Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, thou shalt not kill, the sixth commandment. And we come to a second sermon on this sixth commandment, because the commandments require a great deal of attention, because not only are they exceedingly important, but also the application of them is very far-reaching. And so this evening we look at the subject of defining murder biblically. Defining murder biblically. We have seen that this command extends to malicious thoughts and words, even when this stops short of the actual taking of human life, or even of any violence to someone's person. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, expounds some of the commandments to show that they bear upon the inner thoughts and motives of men, so that we can break the commandments of God without actually doing anything. But when we think of actual taking of human life, what then constitutes murder? What makes murder to be murder? And we can define murder as the taking of human life without authorization from God. The taking of human life without authorization from God. It is the Lord who kills and makes alive. He has the right to do so. He has the right to bring human life into existence and to bring it to an end. And as far as man, one man taking the life of another, only God has the right to give him the authority to do so. There are times when God does this, and God willing we'll see this next time, but where he has not done so, all taking of human life is murder. But this raises a question. What is human life? What is it to take the life of another human being? How do we define human life? When does it begin? When does it end? And so it is this that we must address this evening. Abortion is approved legally in this country, and euthanasia, while it's not quite having official status, is not that far from being so, from having it. So first of all, God alone can tell us. God alone can tell us. He only can tell us when human life begins. Science cannot determine this matter. True science is simply the more detailed study of what we call general revelation, God's works of creation and providence. The non-specialist, most of us, see God's glory in the sun, the moon, the stars, and the beauty of the countryside, and if we're believers and we're looking believingly, then we see the glory of God. The scientist should also see the glory of God, but he looks at such things in minute detail. But he also, despite his greater knowledge and more detailed study, should still be constrained to say, how manifold are thy works in wisdom, thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. In Romans 1 and verse 20, the apostle tells us that God's glory is unmistakably manifest in the creation. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, in his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When it says from the creation of the world, it's not talking about time. It's not talking about from, in the sense of from the very time that that creation began. It's talking about what is deducible from the creation of the world. And the glory of the invisible God is manifest in the visible work of his hands. The glory of the invisible God is displayed in the work of his hands. But the human soul is not visible. It is not, therefore, the subject of human scrutiny as to its existence. We cannot see the soul. The scientist cannot see the soul of man. And it is a fruit of atheistic humanism to arrogantly declare when the child in the womb shall be declared human. You see, we're bound to come to different conclusions from the atheist because we differ as to what a human being is. We know from the Word of God that man is body and soul. The atheistic evolutionist, well, for him, man is simply a developed species, and there is nothing beyond what is visible or physical. Man is physical and no more, insofar as he is affected, or insofar as his thought processes are affected. So it's by physical means. And so, seeing as we disagree as to what a human being is, then it's not surprising if we disagree as to when human life begins. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, we read, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." The atheist denies this. He denies the invisible world. He denies God, and he denies the soul. He denies what cannot be perceived, or seen, or touched, or what is not physical. Whether it's God himself, who is the spirit, or the soul of man. Only God's word can declare to us when the soul is present. The scientist may be able to detect physical life and in great detail, but he cannot, without the word of God, declare when the soul comes into being. And we must not be cowed by unbelieving scientists into conceding to him a knowledge that belongs only to God. He does not know unless he submits to the truth of God. The scientist does not and cannot know about the origin about the existence of the soul. Only God telling us can give us that knowledge. And it is part of man's desire not to retain God in his knowledge that accounts for modern man's irrational love of the theory of evolution in order to deny that God created man and that God alone can declare when the child in the womb is a human being. Only God can do that. Men want to deny the creatorhood of God. That's why they deny God's word as to when human life begins. They deny God's word and God's right to determine when it's worthwhile to continue human life, and they deny even basic created distinctions such as that of male and female. The second thing is, that's the first thing, God alone can tell us. The second thing is human life from conception onwards. Human life from conception onwards. The infant in the womb is to be treated as fully human from conception onwards. Now, we're not posing as scientists. I'm speaking here as a minister of the word and no more. But the word of God does tell us some very important things. First of all, a soulless human body prior to death itself is unknown in the word of God. A soulless body prior to death, physical death itself, is unknown in the word of God. The only bodies without souls referred to in Scripture are dead ones. The idea of a living body with no soul is not something that we find in the Word of God. Even in the case of Adam, who was directly created, not born of a woman, this creation was in one stage, not two. Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's a one-stage process. Man was created complete. And there is no distinction in Scripture between the infant at the womb at different points in the child's development. That is no difference as far as humanness is concerned. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22. Exodus 21 and verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, when it speaks of the fruit departing from her, the term fruit is the same word as child, for example, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. That is referring to a born child. When it speaks of the fruit departing from her, some modern translations, such as the New American Standard Version and the New English Bible and some others, they translate it as miscarriage. But there's a different word for that. It's not this word. Rather, the word refers to birth. It's when it says her fruit depart from her, it's talking about the birth of the child or children, if it's twins. Genesis 25 and verse 25. Genesis 25 and verse 25. This is the birth of Esau and Jacob. And the first came out red all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. Now, that verb came out is the same verb, the same Hebrew verb as we have here, depart from. And it's the referring to the birth of the child, and refers to the child or children being born, albeit perhaps prematurely, but safely born, and notwithstanding the fight among the men. The mischief, then, is not to be restricted to harm to the woman after this striving and this this harm being done. The mischief that is seen as possibly following is not simply harm to the mother, it is also harm to the child. So that in verse 23, when it says, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, it's referring not only to the life of the mother, but to the life of the child also. So verse 22 is not, when it says, her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, it's not referring to the to a miscarriage as not part of the mischief that could follow. The mischief that could follow pertains to the mother and to the child, and the loss of either life comes within verse 23, thou shalt give life for life. The killing of the infant in the womb at any stage is murder. It is the murder of a human being. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This indicates that we are sinners from conception. The word used in verse 5 of conceive, the word conceive, translated conceive, is a word which means the very beginning, the very conception. It's a word which refers to the procreative conjugal union between a man and a woman, and is so used, it's used also even of cattle in Genesis 30 verse 41, but it is talking about the very beginning. If we are sinners from conception, then we are persons from conception. Sin does not exist in the abstract. Sin can only exist where there are sinners. There is no such thing as corruption and guilt without people. We talk about sin, of course, and the characteristics of sin, but sin cannot exist outside of beings who commit sin, whether fallen men or fallen angels. There have to be fallen creatures for there to be sin. So when David acknowledges that he was conceived in iniquity, in sin, he is saying that he was a person from conception. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. That term babe is sometimes rendered child, and it's rendered child in 2 Timothy 3:15, of a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. This shows that there is no line of demarcation whereby a fetus at some point becomes a child, a human being, but that all through the pregnancy and then on into into life as a born infant, learning the scriptures. The same term is used throughout. In Matthew 1:18 following and Luke 1:26-38, we have the account of the miraculous conception of Christ as to his human nature, uniquely conceived by the Holy Ghost. But the uniqueness and difference was a uniqueness and difference from conception. The difference was not brought in later on, but at conception. Christ's conception as to his human nature was different, because that's where human nature begins, at conception. In Psalm 139:13-16, which we read earlier, David speaks of himself as a person. Thou didst form me in the mother's womb. And so he refers to himself all the way through, even at the earliest stages of development in his mother's womb. He does not speak of himself as a potential person, but as an actual person. In Luke 1:13-17, we're told that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb, and his mother is simply said to be with child. There is no distinction at any point during her pregnancy where she becomes with child, but all through she is treated as with child. This confirms that to kill an infant in the womb is murder. Back in 1996, even, 177,000 abortions took place in the United Kingdom, and 90,000 embryos generated by in vitro fertilization were discarded. I'm sure the figures are much, much worse now. And in these cases, hardly ever does it have anything to do with preserving the life of the mother. That's something of a red herring, because it's hardly ever the case anyway. We are a blood guilty nation. It's as simple as that. We are a murdering nation. We have, as a nation, sanctioned the slaughter of thousands and thousands of infants in the womb. In Psalm 106:38, it was when Israel offered their children to Moloch. It says they imbrued their hands in the blood of their children. Well, we've done that as a nation. Thousands of children have been slaughtered in the place which ought to be a safe place for infants, in their mother's womb. And yet they've been routinely killed in their mother's womb. We don't seem to take this as seriously, I don't think any of us do, as seriously as we ought. The reason is it's not visible. It's not visible. We don't see the killing. When we hear about the Holocaust that took place in Germany, or we hear about the slaughter in Rwanda, we can visualize it. But this is murder, mass murder, taking place with the sanction of the British government. And all to pander to the pride of man to be as gods. He'll decide when human life will begin. And God isn't going to tell him anything. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, Pharaoh learned the hard way. And unless there's repentance, so will this country. Thirdly, the end belongs to the Lord. The end belongs to the Lord. The ending of life, even of adult life, belongs to the Lord. The Lord has the right to end life. The Lord has the right to bring men down to death, or to commit to man the authority to take life in particular cases. We'll come to that next time. But the following points can be made under this heading. Suicide is sin. Suicide is sin. It is self-murder. Job chapter 14 and verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait, till my change come. Till my change come. Even in great affliction, Job acknowledged God's right to appoint his days. You say, well, what about the disturbance of the mind and so on? Well, the same principles apply to suicide as to any violent behavior, the extent to which someone's behavior can be governed by abnormalities of the brain and so forth. These things apply equally to killing ourselves or killing others. And suicide is not a special case in that respect. We acknowledge that disturbance of the brain and so forth can affect behavior. But suicide does not have to be put into a special category. It can affect behavior in all sorts of ways. But essentially, suicide should be seen as self-murder. And the assertion, it's my life, is an assertion of rebellion against God. Having randomly defined a human being so as to allow for the slaughter of multitudes of infants by abortion without their consent, for the convenience of others, now it is a small step to say that those who have become tired of life can consent to their own suicide and to asking others to help them in it. And it could easily go beyond that. At the moment, the talk is of assisted suicide, but in the case of the infant, there is no consent by the infant. And why stop at killing the elderly on account of the, or those who are very ill in some way? Why stop at needing their consent? There's no consent in abortion. Why bother with consent at the other end of the scale? When man wants to take the place of God, the results are horrific. The humanistic atheist wants to decide what constitutes a human life and also what constitutes a worthwhile quality of human life at the other end of the scale. The truth is, only God has the right to say to anyone in the world, this night thy soul is required of thee. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Saul, Ahithophel, Judas went to his own place. These men sinned against God in murdering themselves. The anticipated quality of life may have looked bleak or short, and yet still we must not assume to ourselves the prerogatives of God. We are to glorify God with our allotted span of life, not please ourselves. You see, this idea of a right to die, it stems from the idea that our lives are our own, that we can live independently of God and therefore die independently of God. We do what we want with our lives, and therefore we have the right to decide for ourselves when those lives will end. It doesn't require great ingenuity to see the connection. If our days are our own to be lived as we please and not as God requires, then why not decide for ourselves when those days shall end? And so that's why you hear this phrase, the right to die, the right to die. We don't have a right to die. God has the right to end our lives as he sees fit. He brought us into the world. He decides when to take us out of it. Well, the lessons are simple. We are a guilty nation. Thou shalt not kill. This command has been grievously broken on a colossal scale within this land. The assumption that infant murder or self-murder is no sin stems directly from the wickedness of unbelief and the lie of Satan, he shall be as gods. Man stretching for supremacy and desiring to be rid of God. And we're seeing the fallout of that now. That godlessness, that rejection of biblical authority, when the higher critical views associated with Germany came into the churches in the British Isles. Unbelief advanced. People felt they could live as they liked. More and more, the horrors of war didn't quench that. It produced the opposite. It made people more abandoned. And now we're seeing the full development of that. The hippie generation said that they took it so much further. The conventions that were expected, they said, well, why? Who says? Where do these conventions come from? Why should we bother with them? Why stop halfway, as it were? Because already a previous generation were casting off the authority of God and his word. They simply took it further and said, why bother with even the conventions that are left? And then along came the idea that not only can we live as we like, we can so organize our sins, or what a previous generation regarded as sins, but we've got beyond that, and we can so organize them that the consequences are not felt, and so unwanted pregnancies can be got rid of, and so it goes on. The whole, what we're seeing is the outworking of a desire to be independent of God. That, well, it goes back to Genesis 3, but within this nation, in terms of its of this particular manifestation that we're seeing now, it goes back a long way. The seeds of it were sown long ago. They were sown before any of us were born. The rejection of God was gathering pace, and the outworking of that. And now we've got to the state where infants can be slaughtered and no one cares. And in many ways, the United Kingdom is worse than the United States. At least when there's an election in the States, the issue of abortion actually is mentioned. It isn't in the United Kingdom. We're so far gone that it doesn't matter for the most part. It still matters to a degree in Northern Ireland, but it's sliding. And our self-assertion about our lives is sin. Whenever we hear that phrase, "It's my life, I'll do what I like with it," you should never regard that as harmless. You know, it's sometimes almost expected, isn't it, that teenagers will come out with this sort of stuff. But why should they come out with it? It's sin. None of us has a life to do, to waste or to fritter away in sin. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, acceptable to God. So we must see how sinful we are as a nation, but also individually, how often we find ourselves falling back into that ungodly way of thinking. It's my life. It's my life. Well, it isn't. It isn't. It's a God-given life. It's to be lived for the glory of God. That needs to be driven home in our hearts and minds, as well as maintained in the face of an ungodly world. But that pride comes up in our hearts. It's my life. How much we need Christ to save us. Do we realize that all these thoughts, this self-assertion, this desire for independence, doing our own thing rather than listening to the Word of God, such thoughts are damnable. Such thoughts deserve eternal destruction in outer darkness. How much we need the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from the sins of our thoughts of independence of God. And if we are believers, let us redeem the time. Spend ourselves in the service of Christ. We live surrounded by an ungodly world that thinks or denies that God made them, denies that God has the right to tell them what to do or what to believe, denies that God has the right to tell us when life begins, and denies God's right to bring human life to an end. Let us stand out. Stand out as those who are in direct opposition to all this strutting about, this human pride and vanity, that we acknowledge the God of heaven and his Christ at his right hand, head over all things, governing all things, to whom all must give account, rich and poor, high and low, all must give account to this God who says, "Thou shalt not kill."